To excuse me, I feel like I've got some gunk in my throat this morning. Good morning! It's a great way to say hi to everybody. If you're new with us, my name's Peter. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH. I always count it as a privilege to be able to bring the word. As Pastor Jeff said, we are going to be in Ruth chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles, whether physical or digital in nature, go ahead and pull those guys out. We're going to get to that in a sec. And while you're doing that, I just want to share a story about our lives, my life and Sarah's life from a few years ago. We found ourselves kind of standing at a crossroads a few years back, at one of those moments in life where the next step feels kind of necessary and also very, very terrifying as well. You know, things for us, probably about, this is a while ago now, almost 13 years ago, things were pretty tight financially, right? We were doing everything that we could to kind of make it work. I was coaching multiple teams on top of working full time, and we really felt like Sarah needed to be at home as we just kept having kids. But we were doing everything we could to make it work, right? Margin was thin, stress was kind of starting to take its toll on us and all that stuff. And at the same time, something was kind of stirring in my heart as well. I had been teaching for a long time, or teaching for about a year at a school, and I was grateful for the opportunity. I even went back to school to get my master's in education, and very thankful for even like the stability that it brought and all that stuff. I knew really, really deep down that's not what God had ultimately called me to, right? And every day it just kind of felt like that tension grew a little bit bigger. I wasn't meant to spend my life in a classroom, as I said numerous times from this stage before. Like, I didn't care, like, I was grateful to be teaching, but I really didn't care if seventh grade students could write a persuasive essay. I cared more deeply that they knew who Jesus was. I was called to ministry. I knew I was called to ministry. And the more I kind of ignored it, like, the louder it felt like that calling became. And so I distinctly remember I was on my prep period at one of the schools that I was at, and I got a phone call from a friend of mine, a guy by the name of Aaron Hoffman, who ultimately that phone call changed my life, because he was interviewing for a job down south at a church called High Desert Church, and he called me and he was like, "Hey, they're looking for a new high school guy down here. I think you would be perfect." And I was like, "Dude, no, I'm not going. I'm literally getting my master's in education. Like, this is where I'm going." He's like, "All right, look, just think about it. That's all I'm saying. Just think about it. Pray about it. I think you could be a great fit, but I understand if you want to say no." I was like, "All right, well, just send me the information that I need to know." And he was like, "All right, great." So he emailed me a bunch of information, and eventually this opportunity came up in Apple Valley, and it was a chance for me to step fully back into ministry, to do the thing that I knew that God had largely put on my heart. And on paper, it made sense, you know, financially. It was a step towards something more aligned with who I was created to be, but there was a catch with all of that, right? Because I don't know if you know, but Apple Valley is about 4 hours away from here, 4 hours away from our families, 5.5 hours away from my mom, 4 hours away from our friends. Like, our entire support system was going to be in upheaval if it went. I mean, like, leaving everything that we were largely familiar with, everything that we love, right? No more dropping by our parents' house on a Sunday afternoon, or like, no more quick get-togethers with lifelong friends, or built-in childcare, right? We got young kids. It's always great to have mom and dad nearby to just say, "Hey, we need it. We're going to run to Costco. We're going to go on a date to Costco. So we're going to drop the kids off and go on a date." It meant that our kids would grow up away from cousins and grow up away from grandparents. And to be honest, it meant that we would be growing up kind of in a way too, right? Like, being stretched and learning to rely on God in new ways. And so we wrestled with this decision, probably harder than we've wrestled with any other decision in our lives. And we prayed about it constantly. We asked for wisdom. We talked late into the night numerous times about this entire thing. And so while the move ultimately didn't come with any sort of guarantees, the move did, at the end of the day, come with conviction. Like, the more we processed it, the more we realized we weren't just being invited to take a job, we were being invited to trust in the Lord more. And so I say all of that, and then, like, I got off an hour and a half phone call with a guy down there, and I told him, I was like, "Hey, you know what? I don't think this is going to work." I told him no. I was like, "No, I'm good. I'm going to stay teaching. My family's here. We own a house here. We do all of those different things." Because I didn't want to uproot my family, right? And I was telling Sarah, like, "Hey, we made the decision, and we weren't going to take it. And Sarah said something that she actually reminded me of this week as I was preparing. She said, "You remember I told you this isn't over yet?" And I was like, "No, but if you want to be the hero of the story, that's fine. I'll go ahead and share that." I was just kidding. I didn't say that. she said, "This isn't over." And if you know my wife, like, that's a very strange thing for my wife to say. And so I paused all communication with them. I was full steam ahead. I actually accepted even a new job at a different school district so I could coach and do different things like that. And then they called me a couple weeks later, and they offered me the job again. And after more prayer and after more trusting, after more consideration, we finally at that point said yes. And at that point, man, we packed up our entire lives. We loaded our then 3 kids in the car, moved to a place that was like completely unfamiliar. But we did it believing that God was in it, that God was going to meet us there. I'm not a big, like, spirit, as far as spiritual gifts go, faith is real low on my list of spirit. Like, if you've taken the spiritual gifts assessment, like, I'm like teaching, leadership, I'm up here, and then like faith is way down here, right? Which is always disheartening for some people to hear, like, the pastor doesn't have a gift of faith, and that's cool, you're fine. But there were moments of doubt, right? And there were moments where, like, that distance from family ultimately hit really hard, and moments where I questioned whether I had even heard God correctly. But even in the struggle, like, we consistently saw God's hand go in front of us. We saw him consistently provide. Like, we were like 6 weeks out, and we still at that point did not have a home to move to. And then all of a sudden I got a phone call from a number in Apple Valley, a guy I had never met. He worked for the fire, he worked with the fire. That's all I know. He was a firefighter. He was like, "Hey, I've got this house. If you guys want to move into it, here's the rent, way below what he could have actually gotten on the rent and all of that stuff." He just consistently provided. And then once we got there, we saw him just like grow us. And that decision largely became a defining moment in our story. Sarah and I, like, finally became adults in Apple Valley is what we say. Like, we finally moved away from family. We had to do things on our own. Like, it was the beginning of something far bigger than we could have seen back then. And it all started with like this risky, uncertain, but faith-filled yes at the end of the day. I think if you were to look back at your life, you would see times where you were kind of at a crossroads like this as well. Thinking to yourself, "I feel like we maybe should be doing this. However, I don't know. It's pretty risky. It's pretty scary." Like, most of us know what it's like to be stuck kind of in that space between feeling called to something but being afraid to move forward with it. Like, maybe we feel God even nudging us in kind of a certain direction, stirring something up in our hearts in some way, but we also feel like in our stomach that says, like, "What if this doesn't work? What if this fails?" Because we want to trust God, right? Like, as Christians, we want to trust God, but we also understand that there is no guarantee. We want those guarantees. We want his will, but we want it to come with, like, step-by-step instructions, and we want it to come with a safety net as well. And so when clarity doesn't come, we often just kind of hit pause and settle more for kind of what we're comfortable with. And not because we don't love God, not because we don't believe him, but because risk is hard and the unknown is scary, right? And because we are all human, and so we're like, I don't know. And that's oftentimes where many of us live, somewhere between like faith and fear, right? If you were to draw a long cord, you'd be like, there's faith over here and fear over here. I'm just gonna sit like right here between like obedience and hesitation. Because we play out every single scenario in our minds, like trying to find a version of obedience that won't cost us too much. Like, maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there right now. Like, God is inviting you to make a move. Maybe it's into a new role, into a hard conversation, into a deeper community, into generosity, into surrender in your life in some way. But the unknown maybe just has you like stuck and frozen. You're like, "I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this," Right? Because you're not rejecting him outright. You're just hoping he's going to make things a little clearer before you say yes. And the reality is that most of us don't like to admit it. God rarely gives us the whole picture up front. He gives us enough to kind of take the next step and then invites us to trust him with the rest. And I think if we were honest, that creates a tension in our hearts because we want to see the outcome before we commit. Like we want to know what is it that is going to happen next. We want to know that our yes won't be some like heartbreak or some sort of disappointment. We want to know that stepping out won't mean losing something that we love. And so we wrestle and we delay and we hold back and we do all of those things. And while we hold back, something really, really subtle starts to happen. We begin to miss the redemption that God is trying to bring into our lives, right? We don't mean to, but we let fear kind of write the next chapter instead of the faith that we are supposed to have in God. The very thing we long for as Christians, the very thing that we hope for, God's provision, his presence, his power, it remains just out of reach because we are unwilling to risk stepping into the story that he's writing. That's the tension oftentimes that we live in as Christians. Hear this, like we want the kind of faith that moves mountains, but we don't want the kind of obedience that puts us in uncomfortable places. Like we say we believe in a God who redeems, but we often like resist that risky obedience that allows us to respond to that redemption firsthand. And that's exactly where Ruth in chapter 3 kind of finds herself. And so in a moment of really like deep uncertainty and surrounded by grief and loss and risk, Ruth, she makes a bold move. And so what we're going to see today is that her obedience, her risky, kind of uncertain, nothing is guaranteed kind of obedience opens the door to a story of redemption that only God could have written. So let's check it out in Ruth 3. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to tear through this entire chapter today, and so we're going to do our best to get you guys out of here in a timely manner. But this is what it says in verse 1. It says, "One day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say,' Ruth answered." It's an awkward piece of scripture. Can we just agree with that? Like, it's just an awkward piece of scripture. As I'm reading it, I mean, Jeff and I were just talking backstage. It's like, look, Jeff, I believe everything that is written in the Bible. But you read that, and we're going to get to the next portion here in just a second, but you read that, and you're like, hold on, what? Are you really telling me, like, this is all that happens? Like, this isn't a normal matchmaking strategy that we're seeing, right? Naomi, she's got instructions, and these instructions feel a little bit reckless. Like, hey, put on your best clothes. Wait until Boaz has eaten and had a couple drinks before he lies down for the night. And then uncover his feet and lay there, right? And at best, like this, it's a bold strategy. At worst, this could be really dangerous or really, really misinterpreted. And to be clear, this is not an act of desperation. Naomi is acting out of belief here, right? She's kind of beginning to hope again. She believes that God hasn't abandoned them and that he still might provide through Boaz, as we saw back in chapter 2. And so this is a major shift. We started seeing this shift last week with Naomi and like her headspace and where she's at. But it's a major shift from where Naomi was back in chapter 1, where she told people to call her Mara, meaning bitter. Like, hey, just call me bitter. Something has changed. All right, we got Ruth's faithfulness. We've got Boaz's kindness and God's kind of quiet provision in the background have kind of started to soften Naomi's heart a little bit. And she may not have all the answers, but she's beginning to lean back into the possibility that God can redeem even the hardest parts of our story. And Ruth's response is just as powerful. Ruth, in that section, she says, "I will do whatever you say." Right? Like, Ruth could have easily said no. She could have reminded Naomi that she was a foreigner and that this could go wrong in a thousand different ways. But instead, she trusts. She says yes to a plan that offers zero guarantee. Like, that kind of faith isn't passive. That is a very, very active type of faith. It's risky. It's courageous. And so she's putting herself in a really vulnerable place, trusting that God is still at work. You remember, Boaz is the provision right now for Ruth and Naomi. Boaz is the only person that's keeping these two afloat. He's the only person who's saying, yep, give them food, give them more things, come work in my field, I will protect you. This is who Boaz is. And so if this goes wrong, that whole thing gets blown up and their provision is gone. So let's see what happens, starting in verse 6. It says, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. 'Who are you?' he asked. 'I am your servant Ruth,' she said. 'Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are guardian redeemer of our family.'" Okay, so when I read this part of Ruth, where Boaz like wakes up, like he's startled by something, it's like, I wonder what he was startled by, and finds someone kind of lying at his feet in the middle of the night, I thought, yep, been there. Parents, just want to like make a note of this entire, like not exactly there. No one's like come and uncovered my feet and proposed marriage at midnight or anything like that. But I've been woken up in the middle of the night by someone silently standing way too close to my face. Right? Like, my oldest son was king of this when he was little. Right? Like kids are. And so instead of calling out from his room like a normal human being, he would just like walk into our bedroom and stand directly next to my face and say nothing. Right? No like dad, like no tap on the shoulder, just like pure silent horror. And I don't know how long he had been there. Like, could have been seconds, could have been hours, right? All I know is I opened my eyes and there were two little eyes just like staring back at me inches from my face. And when you're like in half dream, like half real state, your brain doesn't go, "Oh, this is my adorable, sweet child." Right? No, your brain says like, "This is how it ends." Okay? And so like I screamed, I flailed, I may have hit myself in the face. And my wife sits up and she's like, "You know, what's happening?" And my son, like stone face, completely calm, right? Nothing's going on. Like, I'm the issue here, you know what I mean? And he just said, like, "I couldn't sleep." And in my head, I'm thinking, like, well, buddy, like now nobody can sleep, right? And so when scripture says that Boaz woke up and saw someone lying at his feet, startled, like, I believe it. I've lived it. But instead of like a kid asking for water in the middle of the night, Ruth is asking him to change her entire life, right? To redeem her family. It's a whole different type of wake-up call. And so, you know, Ruth does exactly what Naomi asks. She goes down to the floor in the middle of the night, waits for Boaz to fall asleep and lies down on his feet. Like, this isn't just bold. Like I said, this is a dangerous move. She's this Moabite woman stepping into a situation that could be misunderstood in 100 different ways. But regardless, she moves forward with this like kind of quiet courage. And she doesn't make a scene. She doesn't demand anything. She just places herself in a vulnerable position and waits. And so when Boaz wakes up and he sees her there, he's startled. And his reaction isn't angry or aggressive or anything like that. He simply asks, like, "Who are you?" And that question, as I was reading it, like, that question carries weight. Right? In the darkness, in a private moment, Ruth, she just identifies herself, not just by name, she identifies herself by posture as well. She says, "I am your servant, Ruth." That's humility. And then she makes this request that changes everything, right? She says, spread the corner of your garment over me. And this is a symbolic way of asking for protection and provision and like a covenant relationship. She is asking Boaz to redeem her. It's not a like romantic proposal. Okay, this is like a faith-filled plea for redemption. Ruth is not chasing personal gain. She is trusting here that Boaz, as a man of character, as like the guardian redeemer of her family, will do what is right in God's eyes. And so her boldness isn't fueled by like manipulation or pressure. Like it is rooted in her trust that God has placed Boaz in their story for a reason. This moment shows that bold faith oftentimes isn't loud. Bold faith oftentimes isn't flashy. Sometimes it looks quiet, right? An honest ask in the middle of the night, trusting God to move through the right person at the right time. And so this is how the story continues in verse 10. It says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there's another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." And so Boaz... here, he responds to Ruth's boldness with kindness. He responds to her boldness with compassion. Like there's no shame, there's no rejection, there's no taking advantage of her vulnerability in any way. Instead, his first words are a blessing. Like he calls her action kindness and acknowledges that she could have gone after someone younger, she could have gone after someone wealthier. Like in other words, largely, he sees her heart here. He sees her character. He sees that this moment is not about manipulation. It's not about gain. It is about faithfulness, right? And so she says something here, or he says something here that echoes throughout Scripture. We see this all the time in Scripture when there's encounters with God or angels or something like that. He simply says, "Do not be afraid." Like, hey, let me put your mind at ease. Let me put your heart at ease here, because Boaz promises to do everything that she has asked him to do. He affirms her publicly known character at that point, treats her with dignity, treats her with honor. And there's like this beautiful picture of grace. And so in Ruth's request, Boaz doesn't see a problem. Boaz at this point sees an opportunity to act as a redeemer. And in that role, he doesn't hesitate. He makes it really clear that he's willing to step in, even if someone else technically has the first right. Right? Because what makes this moment even more powerful is Boaz's integrity. He doesn't like rush ahead or like try to take advantage of the situation or anything like that. He is willing to do what is right. He's willing to do the right thing and willing to do it the right way. He tells her at this point, he's like, "Hey, I want you to stay and rest. And he said, I'm gonna take care of the legal stuff. I'll take care of the relational details in the morning." And so Boaz here largely shows us that godly people don't just respond with grace. Godly people respond with integrity and patience and care as well. He reflects the very heart of God, a redeemer who sees, who protects, who provides on a regular basis. And so this is how it wraps up in verse 14, starting at 14. It says, "So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, 'No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor.' He also said, 'Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out.' And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, 'How did it go, my daughter?' Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, 'He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed."' Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" And so the chapter kind of closes with this quiet but really powerful image of God's provision. Right? Ruth doesn't return from the threshing floor empty-handed. Boaz gives her 6 measures of barley, which would have been an extravagant gift at the time, by the way. This isn't just food. right? This is a symbol. He is communicating his intention, his care, his commitment. And so Ruth returns, not just with grain, Ruth returns with hope. Something has shifted. A redeemer has responded here. Four, five years ago, something like that. It was it was November. And we were looking at our church financials. We were just coming out of COVID, and we were just trying to figure out what was happening. And I think in the middle of November, we were about $70,000 to the negative, bad as a church. And so I'm sitting down with stewardship committee, and we had money in our savings. And so they were like, we're going to be fine. And one of them who has a faith gift that I don't have, she always reminds me like, God's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. So we get into December and it's close. And I'm like, okay, I think we're going to end like 20,000 in the red, 20,000 to the bad. And man, that last week of December, all of a sudden we just kept getting these small incremental gifts over and over and over again. And it was December 31st, and I've never finished in the red since I have been here. It was December 31st, and our business manager, Donna, told me, she said, hey, I think we're going to end in the black. I was like, great. Like, how far in the black? She's like, I don't know. It's going to be close. And so she came back to me. She's like, it looks like we're going to be in the black by about $3,000. And I was like, man, that's incredible, because we were $70,000 in the hole to start the month. And then I think it was a day later. I don't know the exact dates. But all of a sudden, Donna sent me a text, and she said, we just got the largest check in the history of First Baptist Hanford's history. I was like, I'm sorry, what? Does that count towards last year, or are we going into this year? Like, where are we at? And she was like, no, it counts for last year. And the reason I share that is you talk about God's provision. And God had said, hey, not only am I going to get you into the black, not only do I have you taken care of to $3,000 to the positive, let me show you how much I'm going to take care of you. Let me show you about my abundance. Let me show you about my generosity through our people at this church who want to give generously to the tune of $153,000 at the end of the day. Incredible. And I don't share that to like prop my head, nothing. It wasn't my check that came in, right? It was somebody else who was like, you know what? I'm going to give to the church, and I'm going to give generously, and they want no recognition for it or anything like that. But at the end of the day, it was God saying, hey, not only do I have you, not only am I going to give you enough to get by, watch how much I'm going to bless you on top of that. Watch what I can do. This is what Boaz is doing here for Ruth and for Naomi. He's like, not only am I going to protect you, not only can you work in my field, before you go, can I just show you that I'm going to load you up with so much food that it's a little bit uncomfortable as you're walking home? Like, I'm going to bless you abundantly. And so when Ruth gets back to Naomi, she tells her everything that happened. And Naomi immediately, she understands what's going on. She tells Ruth to wait, and she tells her to just trust in what's happening, because Boaz isn't going to rest until this entire matter is resolved. That's faith, right? That is a woman who has gone from bitterness to trust, from despair to hope. She's not trying to manipulate outcomes. She is trusting that God is moving through the integrity of faithful men and the boldness of her faithful daughter-in-law. This entire chapter is full of risk. It's full of vulnerability. It's full of waiting. But in every single detail, we see God's fingerprints. And he never speaks audibly. Like, he never sends an angel, right? But he's there in the barley, in the timing, in the trust, in the waiting. Like, he is consistently there. And God is quietly and powerfully working redemption behind the scenes. Can I just say that that same exact thing is true in our lives, right? We may not always see it clearly in the moment, but when we step out in bold obedience, God meets us there with grace and provision and a plan that is bigger than we've ever imagined. So let's bring this home, because this isn't just Ruth's story. This is our story too, because every single one of us finds ourselves at a threshing floor moment sooner or later. Right? A place where something at some point has to be decided. A place where it could be easier to stay hidden, easier to kind of wait for God to move first, easier to go back to what is familiar. Because we want God to redeem the broken things in our lives, but we often hesitate when he invites us into the process. Like, we want to experience transformation, but we also want to avoid risk, and we want to avoid pain and uncertainty. And so we wait and we stall out and we convince ourselves that someday we will be ready. Someday we will trust him more. Someday we will finally take that step of faith. But the truth is, someday rarely comes. So let me ask again. Where is God asking you to take a step of bold faith? What threshing floor moment are you standing in right now? Maybe he's asking you to leave behind a relationship that's not honoring him. Right? Maybe he's calling you to walk into something new and unfamiliar. Maybe it's a new ministry, a new job, a new level of generosity, a deeper commitment to your faith. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe he's asking you to forgive somebody who hurt you incredibly deeply, or confess something you've been hiding, or start something you feel maybe like unqualified for in some way. But maybe, like just maybe, he's asking you to finally stop playing it safe with your faith and to surrender your life fully to Jesus for the first time. Like, whatever it is, you are likely feeling the same tension that Ruth felt here. What if I get rejected? What if this makes me look foolish? Like, what if this doesn't work? What if I take this step and it costs me more than I expected? Because those are real questions. But can I offer like a deeper question to consider? What if you miss what God wants to do in your life because you were too afraid to trust him? What if the story God wants to write only moves forward after you say yes? Ruth didn't get a guarantee. Ruth, she got an opportunity, and she got an invitation to step forward in obedience and to trust that God would meet her there, and he did. And here's what makes this personal. The book of Ruth isn't just like a story about like a strong woman and a good man. The book of Ruth is ultimately a story about God and how he works through ordinary people who are willing to say yes even when they are scared. And so when Ruth asked Boaz to cover her with his garment, she was asking for something we all long for. She was asking for protection and provision and a name and a future and a home. That longing is in all of us, which is why Jesus steps into the story. Not just Ruth's story, but your story. Right? Boaz was a redeemer. But Jesus, if you're a Christian, you know Jesus is the redeemer. Jesus sees you in your vulnerability. He sees you in your risk. He sees you when you have nothing to offer but your need. And he does not recoil. He actually moves closer. Right, just like Boaz said, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all you ask. Jesus kind of echoes the same truth with these nail-scarred hands that we're going to celebrate on Easter. He gave his life on the cross to secure your redemption. He took your shame, your failure, your sin, and covered it with his grace. He finished the work. He settled the matter, and he will not rest until your story is redeemed. So today the question isn't just, will God be faithful? We know the answer to that question. The real question is, will you trust him enough to take the next step? And you probably won't know how it all work out. You probably won't know how people will respond. But you can know without question is that Jesus, your Redeemer, will meet you there. Because you're not stepping out alone. You're stepping towards a Savior who already stepped toward you. Just imagine what it would look like if we stopped like letting fear make our decisions. Imagine if, like, as a church, we became a people who actually live like we believe that God was still writing stories of redemption today. What if we, like, stopped waiting for every answer and just started walking in obedience, trusting that God meets us in that step, not just in the destination? Right? Ruth's story isn't just inspiring. A Ruth story, it's instructional. It shows that the people of God, the people that God uses, are not the ones with the safest plans or the most predictable outcomes. Right? He uses the ones who are willing to trust him in the middle of the unknown. And we are those people. We are the ones who are supposed to say yes, not because we know how it ends, but because we know the one who holds the ending in his hands. Right? We're the ones who are supposed to go when God says go. Who are supposed to act when the Spirit stirs. We are the ones who are supposed to walk into risk, knowing that redemption is always on the other side of obedience. And we don't do it alone. Ruth didn't do it alone. Naomi was with her. Boaz stepped in. God is orchestrating all of it behind the scenes. And so in the same way that we kind of walk this road of faith together as a church family, we continue to support one another. And yeah, we encourage bold obedience. We celebrate each other's stories of risk, and we want to celebrate stories of redemption. And then we pray for each other while we wait, because we know, as the song says, that our Redeemer lives. And he's not going to rest until the matter is settled. Which brings us to the table. If you didn't receive communion elements on your way in, you can raise your hand. We've got some ushers. They'll take care of you. But stay with me. Because Boaz gave Ruth 6 measures of barley as a sign of his commitment to redeem her. Jesus gave us bread and a cup. And it's not just a reminder, it's a promise, right? That when we come to the table, we remember that Jesus already did the most daring, risky, costly thing that anyone could do. He gave his life to redeem ours. And yeah, he had questions, but he didn't hesitate. He didn't hold back. Jesus Christ saw us at our lowest and chose to love us anyway. Right? And the cross, the empty tomb, communion that we come to now are all proof that his redemption is real and his redemption is complete. And so today we're going to receive communion together. And so I would ask you to let this be more than a routine. Let this be a response. If there's a step of faith that God is calling you to take, bring it to the table. If there's a fear that you're wrestling with, bring it to the table. If there's a burden that you're carrying, bring it to the table. Because this is the place where stories get redeemed, where grace is poured out, and where we're reminded that we are not alone. Our Redeemer has come. And so we celebrate that Redeemer with communion. At FBH, we believe in what's called an open table, meaning you don't have to be a member of our church to receive communion, but we do ask that you've made a profession of faith for Christ. So this is how it's going to happen. We're going to pray together in just a second. I'm going to pray the ABCs, admit, believe, choose. Make a profession of faith this morning if you've never done so. And receive communion with us for the first time as a believer, as a member of the family of God. And so we'll pray, we'll receive communion together. The band is going to follow up with a song afterwards, and then we'll get you guys out of here. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Ruth. Hey God, thank you for Boaz. Because even as we look at the faith of Ruth, we also recognize that Boaz's character, his willingness to step into something messy, that he could have just walked away from. has your fingerprints all over it. It's a direct metaphor for what your son did for us on the cross. And so with head still bowed and eyes still closed, if you have never made a profession of faith, and this morning you're like, I need a redeemer and I need to take that next step of faith, if that's you, I would simply ask that you pray along with me. You can do it in the quietness of your heart. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I know I'm a sinner because, B, I believe you sent your son to die on a cross for me, to cover all of those sins, to redeem me. And because I've been redeemed, I see, choose to follow you every single day, which oftentimes means stepping into obedience, stepping into faith, even when I don't know the outcome. Love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.